It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you would take a moment and open up your Bibles, we're going to be turning into the text of the Gospel of Luke this morning. And so as we do that, you can kind of get yourself settled to chapter 8, and particularly approximately verse 40. We're hopefully going to be moving our way into the middle part of chapter 9 this morning. We'll see how it goes. Before we get into our study, though, I'd ask if you would bow with me in prayer so we can put our hearts in the right place for our time together in study, contemplation, and worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to know and be aware of your care for us. Please help us then as disciples and citizens of the kingdom of God to understand your word, your message, and your Son. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned already, we are in the text of the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning in chapter 8, verse 40 this morning, and we'll probably make a few comments to where we were and a few comments to where we're going so that we're all, to some degree, on the same page. Beyond that, though, before we get into the text itself, is there any lingering questions from last week or your prior readings of the Gospel of Luke or things that we left on the table? This is your chance to remind me if I forgot something. This is your chance to bring something up that was not necessarily on our stated agenda. That means everything's great, everything's perfect, we're 100% in tune with what we're supposed to be doing, or everyone's still getting their gears going and starting up the study. So it's probably a mixture of both. With that, though, we're looking at the text here in the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at it in a way that is fairly typical for us in some senses. We're thinking about this message in the big picture. There are a couple of different ways in where we study the Bible. Sometimes we get our magnifying glass and we get super close to the text and we pay attention to our translated grammar of the message and we parse out the phrases for very good reasons. We do that. We do that because we're concerned with accuracy, we're concerned with application, we're concerned with making sure or ensuring that we're living to the right picture from the Bible, and so we get really close. Other times, though, like we sometimes do in big expository series or big classes like this, we back up a little bit and we say, where does this fit in? How does this match to what God is trying to help us understand? And both of those principles aren't in competition with one another, but they do place tension on each other. Well, they do pull because we're having to figure out how those pieces fit the bigger narrative, the bigger message, the bigger instructions. And that tension can at times make it difficult to discern or determine what God is doing in a particular section. That happens with the work of miracles. It happens with the work of Jesus' practical teaching, his interaction with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the law, or having to pay attention and be good students. The reason I bring all of that out is I want to connect it to something that we all probably recognize, but we don't always process intentionally. As the many things that God has blessed us with, which include our health, our potential spiritual reconciliation in his Son, the heavens, the earth, he's also blessed us with the capacity to reason. We have the ability to be a Bible student. That's part of the process of us becoming disciples. We are students in that regard. And as it is with anything, in the Bible it makes this connection as well. There are things that the student who is new is expected, and the student that is mature is expected. And that shift from new to mature, the Bible describes it as milk to meat, is not a straight line. They are not permanent positions. And that reminder is important when we ever were at a book like this, where it's the Gospel of Luke, and you're like, well, I know this. This is the story of Jesus. Well, I know this because this is really familiar to me. Very often, what's familiar to us is how we've structured our memory of what takes place. Not necessarily the specific wording, terminology, and statements of Jesus. The easiest way to think about that is one that I sometimes bring up. And right now, without thinking about it, picture the ark in your head. I didn't say Ark of the Covenant, so that hopefully maybe narrows it down. In that picture of the ark in your head, what does it look like? So size comes into play, Bobby. Big boat. Do we have any general description of its shape?
Length and the width.
Length and the width. It's a long brick in my head. But you know how I got there? I had to erase a memory first. And this is my own failing. The first memory, whenever I think of the ark, is I think of the ark with a bunch of animals with their heads poking out in kids' contexts. And I tell myself that's wrong. That's not the memory that should be the first memory, but unfortunately it is. And I know that it's wrong, because that's the memory that's most associated with it is non-biblical pictorial representations that aren't trying to be accurate. When someone says it's huge for me, I go to the replica of what they think the ark might have looked like that's been produced up north. That's maybe, and I say huge, then immediately I go to that image of it. The same thing is true with any aspect of biblical teaching. And I want you to understand that's normal. God actually in some ways plays on our memories to help us get the good things. Because if we repeat a memory enough, it takes hold and has its existence. That's why in the New Testament it says, do this to give a remembrance of Jesus, or make this a habit in your preaching, read the scriptures, remind them of these things. And so memory is part of God's design. Our brain and our ability to reason is part of God's design for us. We use it in study. Now let's look at the text itself. This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 40. And what we have in here is the next step of the extraordinary capacity of God in Jesus to do things that don't make sense. On an earthly level, what took place on the sea isn't normal. Somebody doesn't say, this is not a big problem, and the waves just stop. Like, that's not how it works. So this next story is a continuance of it. The next teaching moment of the gospel is a continuance of that same thing. And when that happens here right now, think through that in the context of the bigger picture and what's going on. The scripture reads, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe on his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood was ceased. And Jesus said, who is it that touched me? And they, when all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounding you are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came in and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe. She will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that someone should be given, or something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. So there's a lot that goes on in those two interacting stories, right? Do we often see them as separate stories, though. We think about them as the woman and the child. But do you notice that the way that Luke lays them for us, they're laid out like this, that they have to have an interaction? What are some of the things you notice in this, in the reading of the text here as it's written for us, that strike you as interesting or obvious or important right at the first read together? There are like bubbling up geysers of faith in this audience. And there are some valleys too. Like, it's not just the faith of one woman. It's not just the faith of a family that's willing to go beyond and do extraordinary things to reach to Jesus. The crowd. What are you talking about, Jesus? We know what dead looks like. We know how to determine and indicate that this person's no longer alive. You're saying that she's only sleeping? And the text literally says they mock. That's laughter. That's not like we're just amazed. That's literally mocking Jesus' statement as, you don't know what you're talking about. Further, Jesus is already seen as extraordinary, right? He's already identified as being abnormal in his relationship to God and his place in the community. And yet this crowd includes people who don't believe deeply what Jesus can do. They have a limit on his capacity. Anyone else see anything interesting in the text? Roy?
It's always amazing to me how Jesus demonstrated his power in any different way that the lady that touched his garment was healed. Jesus said nothing to her. Then the girl that was asleep, or actually dead, he reached out and took her by the hand, and she was healed. And then it came to the other one, and it was totally a different way that he demonstrated his power in those cases.
Yeah. You think about this. If you want to know like the rhetorical approach that Luke is using here, to take these two stories, to link them together. It's really common in the writing of this era and in a lot of other places. It's called interlocation or sandwiching, where they kind of put these things and layer them together. But the sandwich here, or the interlocation, creates some interesting things. There's a repetition. How old is the daughter? How long has a woman been suffering? All right, so that helps you remember. Hey, 2 12s. Don't get overly bound up in saying, well, does that mean anything? They never says that it does. What it does, though, on a practical memory level, is say, I can remember that. 12 becomes important in the narrative in the sense that they're linked together in that way. Not for any other reason than just they're put side by side. So that's an important key point. There's other things, too, there. Like, there's some other stuff. Matthew first, and then we'll go front to back.
Yeah. The whole point of it was to bring forth the example of the faith that she had and showed to others. And also, it should have been a note to Jairus, who he's seeking a man to heal his daughter. And here's another woman who's seeking a man to heal herself. And he can do that, and he knows those things, and he has that power. And he sees that. He sees that faith, and all around him see that faith. So the whole point is not to find out who did it, but to set the example of this woman, she believed in who I am.
Why would he tell parents not to say about this? I mean, if he's going out and everyone has now seen him heal this woman, that he would then tell the parents not to say anything.
Standard practice for Jesus is to tell everybody he interacts with in a miraculous way not to make a big deal of it. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Like, that's normal for him. Nobody obeys. But his normal statement is, don't do that. On a practical level, the theological reason for it is at least two things. One, it's not his time. He is calculating how quickly his work goes forward. Secondly, God doesn't want this to be the emphasis, is a likely way to think about it too. The miracles and the healing that he does isn't the emphasis. His message and his sacrifice are the emphasis. There's a third possibility that you can think of in this space as well, is that he's got other reasons that he doesn't specify. But those are two that match the rest of the Bible story. That this is timing, and he says it all the time. And it catches into Jesus' own statement to his mother. Woman, that's not a negative thing in the way that it's rendered there. Woman, it's not my time yet. And so he doesn't want publicity of this kind. It's going to be publicized, but what is the most singular public event that that really is the core of Jesus' work? Crucifixion. And so it's part of that management cycle of bringing those down. Bobby? So let me add you one more deeper mnemonic or memory trick to kind of see all this together and tie these stories in an intertextual way. Because it's not a theological connection per se, but it's a way to drive this home. Remember, these stories are two stories that are written as one story. The way the woman's problem, the older of the two females in this story, is rendered, it is very likely that her problem involved her menstrual cycle, her capacity to bring forth children, that whole picture of things. That's the terminology that's being used there. Culturally, at age 12, a young lady in the culture of that community of surrounding Israel, that's when her transition from child to child bearer would take place. And so that 12-year connection there batches them together into womanhood. They're tied together by their womanhood. You can remember that now. But remember this. Jesus being interacted with and touched by someone who had 12 years of a cycle where this is not being resolved, and physicians across her realm are being sought from, should she be in close proximity to other Israelites? No. Right, and so there's a level of defilement. Now understand, when the Old Testament uses defilement, it doesn't mean the person is horrible and they accursed. It means get cleansed and come close because of holiness. And so that's another part of this picture that's important. So Jesus' interaction here, when he says, somebody touched me, crosses beyond just someone came into contact with me. It moves to the boundaries of holiness and our understanding of what God is doing. And so she touches Jesus. There's actually two healings that take place for our perspective. The healing of the wound, right? But no longer will she be unclean. So that's part of this picture that we can all kind of keep underneath this to see what's going on and to see there's a lot more that's taking place here than just our first initial scan through things might seem to produce. That makes sense, kind of seeing how that ties together and maybe provide a way to remember it better. Is that connecting at least? Okay. So what else do you see here before we move on a little bit to the next teaching chunk of Luke? Donna?
I'm pretty curious in a way that Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Obviously, everything worked through Jesus on earth, and I can't help but think that somehow God the Father was involved in this, coming through Jesus to cure her.
Yeah, it's one of those things where it does not specify. I'll illustrate it this way. Ask the question, does God dwell in his believers?
Yes.
It says that he does. Does he describe the process in minute detail? Actually, there's incredibly little detail about how God dwells in man. And so we often will use accommodative explanations. We'll say, well, it's like your father and their influence on you that dwells in the child, and do you do things your father, so we think about it that way perhaps, or maybe we think about other biblical illustrations of it, but in the end, it's not defined. The way in which the power of God is manifested through God's entire creation is not necessarily specified in detail at times. Like it doesn't, it's not like, here it is, do this. And so we're left to then say, what's going on? Here's things we know. I got you, Matthew, in case your arm's going to get tired hanging up there in the back. We know that in the New Testament in particular, Jesus engages in miraculous activity through the power of the Spirit. We know that at times, Jesus engages in miraculous activity through the power of God. It specifies this is God doing this. We also know Jesus engages in miraculous activity in absence of those two clarifiers. So then we assume it's either his own power or unspecified. We know those are all key actual realities. In this particular case, there's no attribution for who does what. We just know that Jesus is also serving as the vessel. So we have three possible sources: God, the Spirit, or Jesus himself. Unspecified, and he's the vessel in that service. But he's aware. He knows that power is going out from him. The interesting thing is, it's indicated lightly in the text that he's not restraining it. He's not in charge of its going out, if you will. Although at other times, he definitely is. So it's just kind of interesting. Matthew? Yeah, and that's a common interplay in the prophets as they describe physical things and spiritual things, that they are intertwined but not the same. It's an interplay that takes place in how Jesus talks about heaven and hell and Hades and the middle spaces between those environments, that there's an interplay there. It comes up in the resurrected Jesus when Jesus is described to us as we're going to be like him but not like him, like we're going to be similar in the resurrection to Jesus. And so you see all of these things coming about in that same way. I think it's a good point, Matthew. Also note this. It's got an interesting textual tidbit. In verse 48, the way the text is rendered, daughter, your faith has healed you. Verse 49, your daughter is dead. And so the text is laying out this neat literary package. Your faith has healed you. Was she dead? No. Was she healed? At least two ways. Cleansed and physically, fleshly healed. But her faith is what the transition possible there. For the daughter that was dead, does he cite the dead daughter's faith making her well? No. So it's an interesting kind of layout of these back-to-back, the way that Jesus is teaching and the way that then by inspiration Luke is reminding us of Jesus' teaching. Bobby? You know, well, very often we hear but don't hear. I think it's not just a sometimes thing. I think it's a choice we make sometimes. Rich.
I think it's interesting, and I'm kind of curious about your statement about the cleansing of the woman, both physically and,
call it. You could say ritually, because it is a ritual, but it's not habitual in the sense of a ritual with no meaning. Because they're going to go present themselves to the priest afterwards for verification. They've got period of cleansing.
So I guess my point on that is that it's very personal, right? So one-on-one with Christ in two aspects. One was the healed, and the other one was, did anyone else know that she was having this issue? other than the doctors or whatever, maybe her friends and family maybe.
Yeah.
But in this huge crowd, and as I'm picturing this huge crowd pressing in on Jesus, that individual relationship that she had with him right at that moment, I think kind of ties to our lives as well.
Yeah.
It's a very personal relationship that we have. And so there's things in our lives that maybe not everybody knows about, but God and Jesus know about it. And those are things that you, obviously you're here to pray about those things, but and faith that she had to say, you know, if I just do this, if I can do this, I've seen what he can do, if I can do this, I believe that maybe he'll. So I think that there's a little bit, a couple aspects of some people are dealing with personal things, and if they're doing the right thing, they're going to look at you.
Yeah. Here's a neat tie-in, another way to remember how these two stories are tied together. The woman who had the issue of blood, that she would have not been allowed to be in the synagogue nor in the temple space for this entire 12-year period. In order to be able to do that, she would have had to both present herself to the priests and also present herself to the Levites that would have been aiding in the synagogue worship in the baptismal space outside, the spouses of the Levite men that would be in that role. And then if that was the case, if she was presented to be clean, she could go back into the synagogue again, no longer being defiled, no longer being held out of the camp. Now, remember, what's the role of Jairus? What do they say that his responsibility is? He's the ruler of the synagogue. Historically speaking, most often, though not always, the ruler of the synagogue would have been a Pharisee. It's almost exclusively in that time frame that that's going to be the case. That's how they position themselves in the community. So we have a likely Pharisee or Sadducee. It's possible, I suppose. But almost exclusively, it's going to be one of those two, if you go even more detail, who is begging of Jesus to help. The next time the synagogue meets, or very soon afterwards, this faithful woman goes to present herself to come into the synagogue, and in the divided space of their assembled worship, she is seen to be clean. But also, who goes in that same day? His daughter is also able and seen, not only just as his daughter, but now she's also a woman as well, the way the culture perceives her. Whose faith is going to be impacted the most at that moment? Whoever wishes to hear or see. Because they're going to see all of this and see God did this. And if he keeps his word and doesn't tell anybody, he has that quiet moment where he sees two miracles unfold. Like, there's all those things that tie together that make this story really powerful. Les?
Well, that's assuming that she was an Israelite. She could have been a Gentile.
Right. And that's certainly possible, although the way that she is presented here in the text is it's she's seen most likely in that way in the three stories as someone who's familiar with Jesus, familiar with what's going on, familiar with the context. She certainly could have been Samaritan. She certainly could have been further out too. And so in the tightness of the narrative, it makes sense to have her be one of them and be welcomed in that space and present in that space. Regionally, that would be the case most likely as well, that she would be there. Like, that's a fair point to bring back into the picture as well. Anything else in this first chunk of the gospel this morning?
You know, Jesus would oftentimes, after he had healed everyone, would say, don't kill anybody. You know, I think understanding the curiosity of the nature of man, the first thing he would do is go tell everybody. And that's how the word spread about Jesus and his miracles. So when you tell a person, don't tell anybody,
yeah, I think that's a human behavior thing. Although I would suggest to you that there are instances in the New Testament where it seems to indicate that it didn't become a big deal. Although the overwhelming arch of all of those instances where Jesus has somebody, you know, in mind and is healing, they don't actually keep it a secret. Matthew?
requesting a favor and bringing him going to others and doing a miracle. Because I think of like the lepers, I think of Mary, this situation, they all come to him asking him to do something and they're all charged and not to tell anyone. But when he goes to the gathering and sees the man, nobody asked him to go there to do it, but I don't see where he's told not to tell anybody that I can remember. There's other things when they come to him.
Yeah, I'm thinking through each of those. What we have is a preponderance of don't go tell. We see that a lot. And like it is with how the miraculous work of God, as God, the whole God family or the Godhead takes place, not everything specified. In many cases, there's no additional statement, don't go tell anybody. We're imputing or implying or inferring that if you said it over here, he's probably saying it over there. So there are cases where there's no statement that says don't go tell anybody. There are instances on the other end where Jesus goes and tells people to go do something, where he's willing to move the clock forward. The clearest example of that is at the end of the journey when he says it to Judas and he says, "Go, what you do, go do it quickly." And so there are times when he's like, yeah, tell people what I'm doing and tell them where I'm at and engage. And so, and they're in the same space. There's not much of a difference between Jesus saying, go tell someone about the miracle and go tell someone about the work you're going to do. They're basically in that same announce who I am and what I'm doing realm, even though the practicalities shift. All right, anything else? Okay, so beginning in chapter 9 now. We're going to read along starting in verse 1, and it reads there, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet and as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said that by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the villages and the 12 came to him. Send the crowd away to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So there's a lot that's going on there in this, again, partial tying together of two stories. It's another sandwich, but not exactly the same kind, because one leads into the other in our mind. We have a first response section. We're talking about the disciples, the 12, the close ones. But then we also have the miracle we probably all remember. But very often, you also may do something I mentioned before, where we don't necessarily all remember it in the textual way. We remember the 12 baskets, right? And the leftovers, and the 12 fish, 12 loaves and the 2 fish. We remember all those details. But you may conflate it with the other feeding story and kind of mix them together and kind of merge the events there. You also may put it in the context of an isolated event. That you pull it away from everything else that's going around. Because that's what we sometimes do. We pull it up, we look at it really closely, and then when we put it back, we forget where we pulled it up from. We don't remember that it fits into this bigger, what God is doing through the writing of the inspired apostles, the writing of the bigger message of the Bible. So let's pause for a second and think about this. This is an acknowledgement entered inside the text that Herod is aware of John, but not aware of Jesus, and is able to confuse the two. And confuse them in such a way that he's like, is this John again? Is it John 2.0? Or he's aware, obviously for good reasons, we know about those in other senses, of the history of Israel and says, is this Elijah? Like, this seems bigger of a problem, because he seems to see John, Jesus, as problems, not as solutions. Is this a bigger problem? Who is this? Is this something that takes place regularly, this questioning of who a person is in the Bible? To a degree, yeah. But I want to pull out at least one of them that we'll repeat later and think about Moses and a Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Why should I do that? That matches really well to this story here. Who is this person? Why should I care about him? That's kind of the same theme, right? And in fact, as it was with Moses, so it is with Jesus. You know what needs to happen? Exactly what I did with John. I need to put a stop to this, is the intentional picture that's being laid out for us. It doesn't just end with that event, because again, it's a repeat. When Jesus goes into his trial, different, distinct from terminology, as we say, his testing in the wilderness, but his trial, do they ask him who he is? They straight up ask him. Does he answer the question to their satisfaction? Yeah, but does he answer the question? Yeah, he's like, yeah, that's you say. That's what you said. But he's not satisfied with it. But what do the ruling authorities stipulate as to his designation when he goes to the cross? How do they put? Do they put a sign on him anyway, or note to the audience that this is who he was? They straight out label him King of the Jews. Not that he said he was. Not that others said he was. They label him that way. So in the interrogative of the questioning side of things, he gives an answer. He's not satisfied, but he's labeled with a different one than what he actually says. And I want to tie that together right now and ask a basic question. Why would the ruling authorities at the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus label him as King of the Jews? When A, didn't testify to being that, and those who had accused him of crimes literally were denying that he was their king. Rich?
Yeah, so part of that is control over the people, mm-hmm. and letting them know, maybe we just crucified your king.
Yeah. Yeah. So like in the big space of things, you have this region that's being oppressed by the Roman Empire. They're like, "These, you are our people." The ruling Jews come in and state, we don't have a king. We don't have one. Which implies they have a king. They don't have their own king because they are ruled by Rome. And Rome is their king. They're submitting themselves to Roman rule with that regard. So when they put Jesus on the cross and say, this is the King of Jews, and we have slain the King of Jews, to those who are not connected to the internal events that took place and don't have this insight, what they see is a Jewish potential zealot or whatever being killed by the Roman Empire because he was their king. And you guys need to remember, you don't have a king. So as much as we try to sometimes look at that event in text and think about it in other ways, in the end, this is a picture that says more plainly, distinctly, and directly, your king is dead. This revolt, which is kind of a subversive revolt that's taking place in Jerusalem through the Jesus movement, you can think about it that way, disciples of Jesus, is dead. It needs to stop. It's politics. It's power play. So even here, when we have the first hint of the power play, who is this? It is coming in the space of these two things. And it shifts David's question around a little bit between, hey, why does he keep telling him not to talk about this kind of thing? But he will send out his messengers to go and tell the message he wants shared. So think about this. I got this for you, David, in 1 second. We got a little bit, so I'm going to finish my sentence before I forget everything that's in my head. There's not much space up here. A lot of vacant space, not a lot of details. Got to keep it squished together. Jesus doesn't want the message of the miracles to get out unchecked, but he does want the specific teaching he tells his disciples to get out and be bold. And so you see this, I want this to be out here, but not this. We do that all the time. We say, this is our message. This is the thing we want to share. This is what we want to talk about. Let's talk about that because it's the most important thing. This is good, not the most important thing. So that's what you see taking place here. And that causes the reaction of the ruling powers to say, who is this? Because we also know he's doing miracles. We also know he's kind of like John and Elijah. David. Absolutely. Very sarcastic and macabre, you know, gruesome. And so there's a lot of that too. And some of that comes from our distance from the culture and the environment. Think about how horrible it was in American history when human bodies are presented like that at various times, just in U.S. history. You know, or you can think to global history and think about World War I, World War II, where human bodies were seen as just not even at no real value whatsoever and treated like garbage. Like we all respond viscerally. It hits us in the gut. Well, this one was intentional. So you see that there too. It's a really good kind of way to have that powerful image set in the text. Unfortunately, the clock says it's time for us to finish our class, so we have to do that. And I apologize for ending right now a little abruptly. But we get to continue next Sunday, should the Lord will, and we'll be back in the last parts of chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 here and moving forward in the text. Thanks, everybody.